Well, it's been a while, so we'll see if I can remember how this goes. I want to start this morning by jogging your memory just a little bit where we've been for the last couple months. Before we left for sabbatical, you might remember that we were looking at the life of Moses, because Moses is one of these characters in Scripture who faced and dealt with a lot of adversity, a lot of hardship and difficulty. And so we looked at the life of Moses, and the question we were asking is, how do we navigate and deal with adversity in our own lives? Because, man, it's inevitable. You're going to deal with it. So how do you go through it and go through that well? And we looked at Moses' life not so much because we were very interested in Moses, and he is interesting, but because we were interested in seeing, how does God show up? When I go through hardship and difficulty and adversity, what can I expect from God? What is He going to do? What is He going to make out of it? And so that's the questions we were asking as we looked at the life of Moses. And then while I was gone, Pastor Phil took you through Joshua. So that was handy, chronological. You have Moses leading the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. You have Joshua leading the people into the land of Israel. And so then I thought, well, a good place to pick up would be the book of Judges. That's what happens next, historically speaking, and that's really where I began this week. I began looking at that period of history where Israel has come into the land, but there really is no central government. There's no one ruling figure or family, and that made really good sense. I thought it was a good direction to be going, and the only problem was that as I was studying and reading, I wasn't getting to that moment in the sermon planning process where you think God has told you what you're supposed to say. I can't describe it other than that. There's just this moment where you're like, okay, that's it. That's the thing I'm supposed to say. And I wasn't getting there. And so I began praying, God, what do you want me to say? Because I was headed in a direction that made sense to me. It was chronological. That would preach, but He wasn't giving me anything. And as I prayed about it, I sensed that what God really wanted me to do was to share with you some of the things that I have been wrestling with and wrestling through over the last 6-8 weeks through the course of my sabbatical. Just to give you a little bit of context here, you'll remember that George Floyd's death happened right before we left. So the last 6-7 weeks... I've been crazy. I don't know what else to say about it. I'm still at the point where it's beyond words, and I've seen things and heard things I never imagined that I would have seen and heard in my day, in this country. I'm trying to make sense of all of it, and the challenge that I've been having is the challenge of being in this world as it is, as I wake up and find it. Being in the world as a person who is not of it. Because you know, right, that the decision to follow Jesus, that moment of conversion, while it's a turning to Jesus, it's not just turning your back on the world. Jesus Himself says this in the Gospel of John. He says, look, I didn't pull you out of the world yet. You're still in it. But we're not supposed to be of it. The decision to follow Jesus means that I am called to be the sort of person who has as the primary point of reference in my life, my whole life, my attitudes, my beliefs, my ethics, my ideas, my behavior, all that constitutes my life, I have as a primary point of reference for all of that the reality of the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus called the good news. He went around saying, good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the reality that all that everybody in the Old Testament hoped would happen did happen. That the rule and reign of God has broken into this world. It's not always easy to see. It's not always very tangible, but it is a spiritual reality nonetheless. And the invitation is for you and I to get in on that. But it changes things. It means that I live in the world and I have to engage in the world, in all of its problems and all of its politics and everything that goes with it. I'm in the world, I'm called to engage, but I am not of it. I have in me a different essence. I'm in it, but I'm not the same, because if we're doing this right, the Holy Spirit's changing me. I now have a new life in me that's from outside of me that's His, and a new spirit in me that's from outside of me that's His. But man, that's hard, isn't it? Because when I turn on the news, that's not my instincts. I don't naturally have kingdom sort of reactions, so I'm struggling with how do I know how to live in this world as one who is no longer of it, but who has a new life and a new heart and a new character from God. What does that even look like? Am I alone in this? Maybe, okay. For me personally, I could sharpen the question down a little more precisely. How do I sustain love in the face of my anger? Is anybody else angry? Because I turn on the news and I get mad at what I see. I'm mad, I'm tired, I'm frustrated with the politics, with the lies, with the seemingly unending line of people who would be more than happy to tell me how to live my life, what I can say, what I can't say, when I can go to church, when the church is essential, and whether or not I can sing when I get there. And I get mad. But I'm a pastor, so I keep my ear to the broader church and the broader evangelical environment. So I listen to and pay attention to what other Christian leaders are doing, how they're responding, how they're saying we should respond, the way we're providing answers to the questions that we have. And man alive, that makes me mad too. Because I listen to these leaders and I don't always agree with them, and they're saying things that, at least in my ears, it sounds like they just took other people's talking points, put Jesus' name on it, and then want to shame you if you don't agree with them, like you don't love Jesus. That makes me mad. They all have answers. The problem is just none of them have any solutions. Or it's a nickel answer to a $10 question. It's just not that helpful. And so this morning, I'm not going to try and give you answers, because I'll be honest, I don't have any for the big questions that I'm asking right now. Sabbatical was wonderful. It was restful. There was one aspect of it that I was a little disappointed in, and it was probably because of my unrealistic expectations. You see, I had in my head that sabbatical was like magic. You got away from everything for a little bit, and for whatever reason, the getting away from things and having more time to just to think and to be quiet, well, then the heavens were just going to open up, weren't they? And God was just going to give me directly all the answers to the hard questions I'm asking, just kind of on a platter, just hand them to me. Well, guess what? He didn't. So I'm not going to give you any cheap answers this morning, because it won't help. But what I will try and do is point us in the direction where I think answers can be found. I don't have them to hand you, but I think I know the way to go to get them. And so what I'll tell you is this morning is something I've told you over and over and over again. You want to find answers, but you got to get into God's Word. Ain't rocket science, folks. It's simple. It ain't easy, but it is simple. But let me offer you a warning, because the minute you go to God's Word, you're liable to get beat up yourself, as I did. You see, there's this temptation as a pastor, because I spend so much time in God's Word. I mean, I've spent years studying God's Word. And I like to think that I've taken some of what I've learned and integrated it into my own life. I like to think that I am a person of the book. But the temptation that goes with that is to think that, well, if I'm a person of the book and I have ideas from the book and that's just who I am, well, then I must have opinions from the book. And so every time I have opinion, I just kind of assume it's the right one because I'm a Christian and I read my Bible and I'm a pastor. And so whatever opinion comes to me, it must be the right one. Watch out for that. So I have this assumption that I'm generally right about things, and then I come to Scripture with my questions and I get beat up by James. James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to listen and slow to speak. I'm not that way when I watch the news, because I'm angry and I've got opinions. I'm more than happy to tell you about them. And I'm not always that interested in listening to the other side of things. Know this, my brothers. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. You got me. Why, James? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it doesn't actually matter how right I am. I mean, if you can imagine that I was 100% right all the time, and it's not possible because I'm not that smart, nobody else in this room is either. No one's always right. But even if I were, it doesn't matter, because if I'm right and angry, I still can't be a part of the solution. Because the anger does not produce the righteousness of God, which is so evidently needful in our day. Slow to anger. Well, if you think James will beat you up, Jesus will do you one better. If the question we're asking is, how do we engage in the world as people of the kingdom of God? How do we engage with what is going on in our culture as people who have as the primary point of reference for our attitude, lives, actions, all of that, this reality that the rule and reign of God is broken in? How do we even figure out what that looks like and how to live? Well, we might go back to where Jesus told us all about it. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, this is the reality of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. This is the way God intended life to always to have been lived. But when we go there, we discover that Jesus takes all of our expectations and he flips them on their head, and we find ourselves very disoriented, don't we? Because Jesus says all the things that our feelings don't seem to tell us in the moment when we're looking at our culture and we're angry and we're frustrated. Jesus says crazy stuff like, blessed are the meek. If I can use this word and not get in too much trouble, privileged. Privileged are the meek. Because they're actually the ones that inherit the earth. Not the powerful. Not those who grasp and reach and manipulate to take hold of power. It's the meek that end up with the earth. I wonder if we have it backwards. He goes on, blessed are the peacemakers. Not the violent, not the forceful. Whether it seems like they usually get their way or not, it is the one who lives their life to make for peace who is blessed, privileged, and ahead of the curve. Blessed. Privileged. Are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The ones who got beat up and bruised for doing the right thing. Why? Because in the end, they're the ones who get the kingdom. Everything gets turned upside down. You want to know where James got his ideas about anger? He got them from Jesus. Jesus says, typically people say you shouldn't kill each other. But I'm telling you, don't be angry. And don't insult people. And don't name call. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us have watched the news and said, such and such politician is, fill in the name you like. Guilty. But Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, we don't do those sorts of things. And then Jesus goes on to address how the world plays the game when they're playing fair. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation. He says, you've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do back to you. That's a balance of power, mutually assured destruction. If you get rid of the filibuster and cram your policies down our throat, then we'll get the majority back and we'll do it to you. Because that's how the game gets played, right? I just got to read it to you. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. What? What? Don't resist the one who's evil? If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, then let him have the other one also. What? And if anyone wants to sue you, don't countersue them. If he takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone would make you go 1 mile, volunteer the second. You've heard that it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Wait, all of them? My political enemies? My ideological enemies? Yes, love your enemies and then pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Man. You want to be a child of God? That's what it looks like. And this has to be the part in the Sermon on the Mount where all of us just kind of throw our hands up in the air and say, that's not possible. Nobody lives like that. Does Jesus really expect that from us? How does that even happen? And I wonder if at this point Jesus would tell us the very question betrays our problem. Remember, Jesus isn't telling us the way that the world should be. He's telling us how the kingdom of God is. He's telling us what children of God are actually like. He's describing a reality that if a child of God who lives in the kingdom heard it described, they'd say, of course, that's how it is. So it might be if we catch ourselves throwing our hands up and saying, how can that be? What it betrays to us is the reality that we're not as far into the kingdom as we think we are. Because that reality has not yet become the primary point of reference for our attitudes, our actions, our ethics. That too often we're in the world and there's still a lot of the world in us. Well, how does that change? I think we have to have a new vision. We have to get to the place where we see our lives the way God sees them. We have to be able to see the kingdom of God as the primary point of reference, even when we're watching the news. So that our instinct when we see something infuriating on TV that's happening in our country, we say, ah, I should probably love my enemy. I should probably pray for that politician. I'm going to read Dallas Willard to you. He describes it better than I could. He says, so what? In the situation of personal injury, when I've been wronged, what is the righteousness of the kingdom heart? What does right living look like? He says, here we must once again recall the point about order, that we have already heard and received the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and therefore anger, contempt, and absorbing desire have already been dealt with so that our lives are not being run by them. Now, if occasionally they still test us, that's very natural, but they do not control us and leave us unable to reliably and happily carry through with our sober intention to do what is good and avoid what is evil. This being the case, when we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. Y'all need to hear that again. When we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. We have a larger view of our life and of our place in God's world. We see God and we see ourselves in His hands. And so we see our injurers more than the one who has imposed on us or hurt us. We recognize his humanity, his pitiful limitations that we share with him. We also see him under God. This vision and the grace that comes with it enables the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they really do not understand what they are doing. And in fact, they don't. Just as Jesus well knew when he prayed this prayer over his murderers. I don't know how often I see my life that way. That the primary lens through which I know myself is as in the hands of God. But if I could see it that way, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You know, the part where Jesus goes on to say, don't be anxious. And don't be afraid. Because if I'm being really honest, I suspect that a lot of what comes out as anger is actually rooted in fear. Because when I look at my life, I have to admit I've got a really good life. I'm very blessed. It's a wonderful life, and most of the time it's pretty comfortable, and let's be honest, I like that. Maybe I'm afraid of losing that comfort that I've grown accustomed to. Maybe I'm afraid of losing the comfort of normal. Maybe I'm afraid that someday people really will tell me what I can and cannot say. And maybe I'm afraid that I might lose freedoms and liberties that I've come to appreciate, and my life will not be what I want it to be, but Jesus tells me, don't be anxious. Do not be afraid. I don't know about you guys, but I'd love to have a life that had a lot less fear in it. That sounds nice. But to have that sort of life, I have to have a new sort of vision about my life. I have to see it differently. And I think the way you get that sort of vision is by a critical engagement with the Word of God. Now, let me be clear by what I mean by that. Critical engagement is not 5 casual minutes rushed in the morning, flopping the Bible open, wherever it lands, reading what you read, and whatever you happen to think it means, well, that must be God's Word, now I got to get on with the day. Now, 5 minutes like that might be an improvement if you're doing nothing. But that's not a critical engagement with Scripture. Critical engagement with Scripture is not coming to the Bible like it's a collection of fortune cookies and you just have to find the right one to plug and play into your problems or your questions. A lot of people read Scripture this way. We read it like it's an instruction manual, and you take the problem, you just kind of flip through till, there's the answer. I don't think it works that way. Critical engagement means that we recognize Scripture for what it is. It is primarily the story of God's saving acts in the world. And that story comes to us in ways you may not expect. Sometimes it's in the form of history or laws or proverbs or prophecy. It is not a simple document. It's rather complex. And a critical engagement says we're going to give honor and pay attention to the complexity of it, and we're going to pay attention to context, and we come to it knowing it's a story, and we're careful about the questions we ask when we read it. Because I think the Bible is looking to answer questions, but it may not be the ones that you expected. If you come to Scripture and you're saying, well, should I take a new job? Should I buy a new house? Should I move? Who should I vote for? What are the solutions to the problems of our nation? You're going to have a hard time finding a clear answer for those sorts of questions in that sort of book. Which has led some people to think that it's irrelevant and doesn't provide any answers, and that's exactly not true. Here's what happens. You come to Scripture and you engage with the story honestly, and it's hard work, and you give time and effort and energy to it. And over time, what happens is the Spirit that inspired the writing of it, that lives in you, begins to rewrite you. He changes you, and what you might discover is that the answers for all the problems and questions of our day, it's not a policy, it's a person. You might discover that the answer we need right now is you. But maybe the answer's not ready yet. I think Scripture gives us the answer, but it may not be the way you expect to get it. Scripture and the God who speaks and works through it, I think, is working to make a people that will always be up to the challenges of their age. They will always be up to the challenge of their age if we will give ourselves to the pursuit of Him. And take the time and the energy and the effort to hear what God would say. I don't know what the answer is, but I bet it's you. But I can't do that work for you. Now, some of you this morning will be upset if I don't give you an application, because you want to go home and have something to do. Well, you're going to be real upset because I'm not answering questions and I'm not giving an application, at least not for you, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do for me. One of the things I've noticed in myself, and this may be true for you, When I find myself in that anxious place where the future is uncertain and what I see on the news is discouraging, I find it very, very comforting to have people tell me, repeat back to me what I already believe and to tell me things from my own perspective. It's really nice, isn't it, to have somebody say, yeah, rah, rah, rah for our team, can you believe them? And I'm like, that's right. And you feel a little better in the midst of your anxiety. But what I've noticed is the more that I enter into that echo chamber, because remember, we don't really get to choose our own thoughts as much as we choose the echo chambers we inhabit, and then those echo chambers provide us our ideas and our thoughts and our beliefs. That's just how it works. The more I choose to inhabit those sorts of echo chambers and hear my own opinions repeated back to me because it's comforting, the slower I am to listen. And the quicker I am to offer up my opinion, and the quicker and more often I get angry when the world does not go the way I would have chosen for it to go. Now, that's not to say the people I'm listening to are necessarily wrong in their perspectives, because they're my perspectives. But I'm beginning to notice how unhelpful it is for me to constantly be in those places. So my own commitment then is that I'm going to spend as much time in Scripture on a daily basis as I'm giving to those other voices in my life. Because if you're giving half an hour to an hour every day to wherever you get your information, whether it's Facebook or Fox News, I don't know, and you're not giving equal time to God's Word, well, then you might be a really, really good conservative. You're just not going to be a very good disciple of Jesus. And I know we get those confused all the time, but they're not the same thing. And it's okay because I'm a conservative. Relax. That's my commitment, to give more to God than to the other voices, in the hope that I can become somehow, in a way I don't know or understand, but that's God's business, not mine. He's got to do the work of fixing me, but that I can become the sort of person who is the answer to the questions and problems of our day. Amen.